All right, go ahead and open your Bibles up, if you would, to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. I want to strengthen our church. I believe a strong church is a good church. Strength can be defined in many ways, of course. It could be defined. One of the ways, certainly, is by what we believe, which means doctrine. And so I want us to believe what the Bible teaches in every area of life. How many believe that the Bible addresses every area of your life? Would you raise your hand? It does, every single area. And so that's why it's so important to know what the Bible teaches about these things so you can be, and I can be, obedient to God. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And again, we'll begin reading in verse 15. Notice the Bible says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Let's pray. Father, please bless this time we have in your word. Help me, Lord, to deliver the message you put on my heart. Fill me with your Spirit. Open our ears to hear, our hearts of understanding, and our wills, Lord, to do exactly what you want us to do with this knowledge. May it not just be something, Lord, we pile on top of another stack of information, but may it be life-changing. May we leave this place different tonight because of what we heard. Please help me tonight, Lord, again. I yield as best as I know how. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, in 1964, there was a commentary on the book of Genesis that was written by a man named Charles F. Kraft. The commentary was entitled this, "Genesis, Beginnings of the Biblical Drama." It's still available today. You go online or in a bookstore. Well, probably not in the bookstore, but online you could find it. This commentary was published by the Women's Division of Christian Service Board of Missions of the Methodist Church. In this commentary, Kraft made the following statements. I want you to listen closely. On page 11 and 12, he wrote this, quote, "Clearly then, the book of Genesis is a remarkable combination of ancient folklore, tradition, custom, and myth." He wrote on page 44 of the same commentary, quote, "To read this primarily as history raises questions as to the historicity, as to whether it could be factually true that the whole human race came from this one common progenitor, is really to miss the profound significance." In other words, what he's saying there, in a nutshell, if you believe Genesis and that we all came from Adam and Eve literally, then you don't understand what you're reading. That's what he's saying. You know, from his statements, Charles F. Kraft would be considered what is known as a modernist. And I want you to know some of these theological terms we've been dealing with. A modernist, or you may call him a liberal. By the way, he's just one of many. I'm not just picking on this man. I'm just using him as an example of many that believe this way. So what is this modernist? Well, I want you to notice your sheet there. Theologically speaking, notice a modernist or modernism is a term that describes a person or a theological system, a system that takes, watch this, an unbelieving, naturalistic, rationalistic approach to Christianity. Now, let me say that again, just part of it. It takes an unbelieving, naturalistic, rationalistic approach to Christianity. Now, in other words, modernism teaches that the Bible did not come to us by a direct revelation from God, but they see the Bible as a purely human book, hence a naturalistic approach, not a supernatural approach. Now, we believe in the supernatural approach, amen? That the Bible is a book from God, and I'll get into that tonight. But the modernist does not. They have the idea that the Bible is men's evolving ideas about God. That's what they thought back then, and we think something different now, but it's really no relevance of what's in this book to today. That's the approach of the liberal. Modernists do not believe that the Bible's historical accounts are accurate. They don't believe that. They don't believe that miracles actually happened. They don't believe that there was a real Adam and Eve. They don't believe that there was a real worldwide flood. Every time they read something like that, or they read of the parting of the Red Sea, they try to kind of explain it away. Most modernists do not believe that Jesus Christ was virgin born. Most modernists don't believe that Jesus Christ is truly God, that he actually rose from the dead, and that the gospel accounts are factual. They don't believe that. They believe that the Bible is merely a collection of religious myths. Interesting, isn't it? You know, theological modernism, also known as liberalism, had a resurgence in Europe, particularly in Germany, about the 19th century. Now, we can trace modernism, really, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the devil. But really, it had a big resurgence in the 19th century, particularly in Germany. We call this sometimes German rationalism. It was really taking the rationalist thought process and trying to apply it to Christianity. This thought process that became popular in the 19th century was propelled by the writings of men like Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, and George Hegel, the idea of evolution, and again, Karl Marx and Marxism. The authority of the scriptures was rejected by these men, and humanistic thinking was applied to the Bible. And by the way, modernism is still alive and well today. Oh, it's everywhere. I could give you name after name. A guy by the name of Walter Russell Bowie lived, he actually passed away in 1969. He served on the Revised Standard Version's New Testament Committee. He said this, imagine a man who served on a committee to do a Bible translation. This is what he said. He said, quote, according to the enthusiastic traditions which had come down through the folklore of the people of Israel, Methuselah lived 969 years. It's all about the myths and the folklore. It's just a story. It's not really a true thing. You don't really believe that, do you? I do. Because it says it in the Word of God. Henry Joe Cadbury, he passed away in 1974. He was a part of Harvard Divinity School. He, another one that served as an RSV, New Testament Committee man. He said, quote, as to the miraculous, one can hardly doubt that time and tradition would heighten this element in the story of Jesus. In other words, the Bible kind of evolved, and the stories of the Bible evolved over time. How many have ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? Perhaps that's a little bit before your time. Anybody hear that? It actually gathered in 1985. The Jesus Seminar was 75, quote, experts in religion and New Testament studies. They met together in 1985, and they came to conclusions about the Bible as a unit, the Jesus Seminar, and they said things like this, quote, the story of the historical Jesus ended with his death on the cross and the decay of his body. And they went on to say the death of Jesus was like a car wreck. It's an accident of history. And I think, how can someone like that claim a link to Christianity? Or claim a link at all to the Word of God? Now, here's your next statement if you're looking for it. It's actually written in there for you. Modernists, with all their statements, understand, have a belief system that is rooted in one thing. Here it is. an improper view of the Word of God. That's what it is. They have an improper view of the Word of God. So the question tonight is this. What's your view of the Bible? Now, you hear mine every week. I don't hear yours every week. I just assume you agree with me, and I assume as a member of our church that you would agree with that. It's on a doctrinal statement. Amen. But let me ask you this. What about your heart? What do you in your heart believe about the Bible? What's your view of the Word of God? Do you see it as a mixture of history and myth? Do you see it as a mixture of some truth and some religious fairy tale? Do you see it as being filled with errors? Well, this word's wrong, and this word's wrong, and this one could have been translated different. Is it merely a bunch of religious suggestions and ideas? Just, you know, one of the options of a way to live. You know, you can choose this route or this route, or here's another route you can choose. Is that how you see it? Do you see it as an outdated book? Do you see it as an obsolete book? Do you know that what we believe about the Bible is essential to everything in life? Everything. Everything in life finds its root in what you believe about the Bible. Because what you believe about the Bible determines what you believe about God and about everything else. So the first doctrine we're going to look at tonight is this. Notice the doctrine of the Scriptures. And if you want a little kind of catchy title of the thing, you could put this to it. What is this book anyway? What is this book anyway? You say, why do you start with the Scriptures? Every time you find a doctrinal statement somewhere, if you go to someone's ordination and they start going over doctrine, you'll find out typically the first subject they deal with is the Scriptures. They go right to the Word of God. I personally believe that the most important doctrine of all the doctrines is the doctrine of the Scriptures. I absolutely believe that. And I believe that because it is from this doctrine that we get all our other doctrines. What we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus Christ, what we believe about salvation, what we believe about baptism, what we believe about the church, all finds its root in the Word of God. And so it is essential what our attitude is about the Bible. Perhaps that's why the first attack that the devil made on mankind was an attack on the Word of God. When the devil showed up in that Garden of Eden, he interjected doubt in the mind of Eve towards what God had said. And by the way, he's still doing that today. And he wants to do that in your mind and my mind. He said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He said, did God really say that? Notice he didn't start out with a declarative statement. God didn't say that. He said, did God really say that? You sure about that? Did he really say that? What's he trying to do? Again, interject doubt. Do you know throughout the 1,000-year dark ages, unbelievers and religious unregenerate did everything within their power to rid this earth of this book? Everything they could possibly do. Gather them, burn them, destroy them, everything they could think of. Why is that? Because the devil hates the Bible. He doesn't want you to believe the Bible. He doesn't want us to have any foundation to stand on for what we believe. He still does the same thing today. That's why this doctrine is so important. Tonight I'm going to talk about just two simple things. I can't do an entire class on bibliology. We do that in the Institute. Take an entire semester. We deal with the bibliology and that doctrine. But we are going to do a little bit of a survey of it, if you will, for this week and next week. Let's consider some things tonight as we get an understanding of the doctrine of the Scriptures. Notice number one, if you write this down, the revelation of God. The revelation of God. You know, we often say this, the Bible, and I like this phrase, the Bible is God's revelation of himself to mankind. And I hope you believe that tonight. Imagine, our loving God has a desire to reveal himself to you and to me. He wants to show us who he is. He wants to be known. By the way, there's only one God. He's unique. And that's the God of the Bible. All other gods are false gods. Now, that may sound dogmatic, but it is no doubt biblical. So the question is, how did God reveal, or how does God reveal himself to us? Oh, I know how. Just talk to the charismatics. Just go out into the field and lay down and look up in the sky, and all the clouds will move and you'll see words form. And I'm being facetious. You understand that. I'm not trying to be mean or anything like that. But their idea is that he does it in all kinds of different strange ways. Well, that's not a biblical approach to understanding how he reveals himself to us. How does he, according to the Bible, reveal himself to us? Well, there are two specific ways that God has revealed himself to mankind. The first one, letter A, is called general revelation. You might call this also natural revelation. What is that? General revelation is just that. It's general, meaning that it is intended for all men. It is available to all men. It is seen by all men. And men in every age and every culture are the beneficiaries of it, of this general revelation. God reveals himself in a certain way, generally, to every single human being upon the face of the earth. You say, how does he do that? Really, general revelation declares the reality of a creator God. There's enough evidence in the mind of every human being and in the sight of every human being to understand and to know that there is indeed a creator God. Now, the two means that God uses to reveal himself generally to all mankind are, number one is this, write this down, creation. Creation. Go to Psalm chapter 19, if you would, please. Psalm chapter 19. Do you know the most obvious declaration of God is through his creation? Open your eyes. Amen. Look out there. Use your brain. Amen. He gave us a mind. He gave us senses of logic, if you will, to understand certain things. Notice Psalm chapter 19. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the firmament, notice, showeth his handiwork. Look at this in verse 2. Here's a sermon in sight. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. In other words, just by looking out into nature and creation, it declares, it screams, it shows us obviously and very visibly that there is indeed the existence of a creator God. A creator God. Romans 1 puts it this way, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's speaking of the unregenerate man. God is saying that if you look out in creation, he has placed out there enough evidence for everyone to realize that there is a God, and every human being will be without excuse. Everyone. You know, every watch has a watchmaker. Every building demands an architect, and every creation demands a creator. You know, anyone that looks outside and looks around at the creation and denies a creator, they are actually defying logic. They are defying consistency. They are defying common sense, and they are defying any sense of reason. Let me give you an example. I want you to imagine if I took us all on the bus. I said, let's get on the bus. Let's go over to the State House, Legislative Hall. I want us all gather around in front of the Legislative Hall. Okay, everybody look at this huge building. Beautiful. Listen, look at the lights. Look at the colors on the dome. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. Let me tell you a little bit of story of how this happened. You see, what happened was a bunch of dump trucks came in and piled a bunch of rubble up, and a man came and took a bunch of sticks of dynamite, put them around, lit them all. The thing exploded, and look what popped up. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Why are you laughing? Why are you laughing? Yet a professor can get up in a college class and say basically the same principle about how everything got here. And everyone goes, oh, professor, he's so smart. He's so smart. Actually, sad to say, that's a foolish thing to believe. It's a foolish thing to believe. So creation, understand, is the creator's witness to the creature. That's what it is. There's a second avenue of general revelation that's given by God, and that is, number two, down there, is conscience. Now turn over to Romans chapter 1, if you will, please. Romans chapter 1, our conscience. You say, what do you mean by that? I'll show you in a moment. The word conscience, by the way, means with knowledge. In other words, God has placed certain knowledge inside all of us. It is that light in John chapter 1 that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Everybody's born with a certain amount of knowledge about God that he puts that in our conscience. Look at Romans chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 19. Notice the Bible says, because that which may be known of God, watch this phrase, is manifest where? In them. That's talking about, again, unregenerate man. That's who Romans 1 is dealing with. He's saying that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it, notice, unto them. It's in them. Notice chapter 2, if you will, pick it up in verse 14. Very interesting. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. You ever wonder why a lost person, when they do something wrong, they say, I feel so guilty. You know why? That's from God. Because God has placed the knowledge of himself in them, and he's placed the law of God in their hearts. So they'll say, I did something wrong. Well, who determines right and wrong? God does. How do they know that? Because the law of God's in their hearts. It's in their conscience. Now, I understand, we're going to see in this passage in a moment, that what unregenerate man does is he excuses his actions away and he tries to push his conscience aside. So conscience isn't good enough for us. But notice that the Gentiles, they do by nature that which is contained in the law. Notice what it says again. It says, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, verse 15, which show the work of the law, notice, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So again, God has placed inside the heart of every human being in our conscience, the knowledge of the existence of himself. Why? So that mankind is without excuse. Now, man does hold the truth of God inside of him, but understand what he does because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 in our fallen nature. We continually attempt to suppress those indicators. Why? So that we may be our own God. That's what every man wants. And by the way, even when you're saved, you have that old nature there too as well that wants to be its own God, wants to make its own rules, wants to deny this book as well. So these are the two things that make up this general revelation. He reveals himself to us in creation, and he reveals himself to us as well in our conscience. Notice letter B, if you will. Now, there's another type of revelation, and that is, write this down, letter B, special revelation. Now, God's not done with us there. Thank God for that. Because that knowledge of God, by the way, is not enough knowledge to save anyone, but it is enough knowledge to condemn people. Because if we don't respond to that light, if we do respond to the light that God gives us, there must be a God. He sends more light. And as we respond to that, he sends more light. Which we push it off, we end up in the condition that we find in Romans chapter 1. Let's look at it in verse 24 quickly, since you're there already. Well, let's look at it in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And also, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. That's another sermon right there. Burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with, and he gives a list of 24 or so things, all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. This is the path that unregenerate mankind takes when he rejects the light of creation, he rejects the light of conscience, and he makes up his own ideas about religion and he becomes his own God. That's where he ends up. That's where we are today in America, isn't it? Why are we here? We stiff-arm God. Thank God he wasn't done, though. God went beyond creation and conscience, and he chose to reveal himself to us in a more specific way. That's what I mean when I say special revelation. God also revealed himself to mankind in a very special, specific, and detailed way. You say, how did he do that? Right here. He's given us a written record of himself called the Bible. Biblos, the book. The book, amen? The one and only book. Given by God through men to man and preserved for all generations. By the way, that would match his character, wouldn't it? Well, you know, we don't have the Word of God today. We just don't know where. That would be an evil God. So some other people had it, and you might as well become a Calvinist and start talking about those he elected and he didn't elect, because it's the same principle. He's given us his Word, and he's preserved it for all generations. Why did he do this? You see, special revelation, notice, was necessary for two reasons. Number one is this: because of the nature of man. You see, fallen man naturally rejects general revelation. Amen? We did. We came up with all our own ideas. That's why we invent religions. It's man's attempt to live his own life the way he wants to, yet still acknowledge a God, if you will. And so we invent our own rules, our own religions. And by the way, it usually accommodates our lifestyle. Why is that? Because of our nature. That's why men embrace evolution, by the way, because of the nature of man. That's why they can spend a lifetime seeking things like the missing link, if you will, or life on Mars, or ape men, doing everything in their power to deny any possibility that the Bible is true. Again, this is a result of man's fallen nature. That's why we needed a special revelation. You see, fallen man in and of himself cannot find God. You say, well, I found him. No, he found you. You may have thought, well, I got saved. I got saved too. But he was seeking me out. I wasn't running after him. Everything that happened in my life and your life was God's attempt of trying to draw you to himself because of our nature. You see, we in and of ourselves, we cannot find God and we cannot understand the things of God. So God wanted to give us something that is tangible, that is powerful, that is truly undeniable to reveal himself to us. And that is the Word of God. That's why he preserved it, by the way. That's why so many people try to destroy this book. And boy, we got Bibles everywhere, don't we? Why? Because of God's preservation. So he gave us this because of the nature of man, but he also gave it to us, it was necessary, number two, because of the nature of God. God is love. Notice it doesn't say God loves, although he does love. The Bible says he is love. Interesting, isn't it? I guess that kind of means that all of his attributes rolled up in a ball would be love. That means judgment really is an act of love. By the way, parents, that's true. when you chasten your children, it's because you love them, because you care for them. But God is love. That's His nature. He loves mankind. I still can't get over that. Can you? Have you gotten over the fact that God loves you and loves me? I mean, we're unlovable. Come on now, right? I mean, we are. And even in our unregeneracy, even as a saved person, I mean, but He loves us. He's never stopped loving us. And God wants man to know Him. He wants mankind to know Him in a very specific, personable, and understandable way. And it's His desire for us to be redeemed, all of man. So He gave us His eternal written word. You understand God's a person, right? He has characteristics. We don't invent God. He is who He is. And we know Him from His word. So He gave us because of His desire to not only love us and redeem us, He's given us His eternal word. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." Notice, it's eternal. It stands forever. I like what someone once wrote. I wrote this down to say it tonight. Oh, it was good. It said this, this preacher said, "The Bible is not a record of man's search for God. Just the opposite. It's the record of God's search for man." And that's what it is. Matter of fact, I think in Genesis chapter 3, one of the first things that God uttered after the fall was, "Adam, where art thou?" He was over here doing this. God was the first missionary. Seeking mankind. Amen? That's who He is. So again, what is the Bible? It is God's revelation of Himself to mankind. Remember, the Bible is not everything God knows, but it's everything that God wants us to know about Himself and about His plan for mankind. God progressively gave to us this book. By the way, it's one book written by one God. Yes, it consists of 66 books, we understand, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It's divided into chapters, and by the way, that was done by a man named Stephen Langton in the 13th century, and into verses in the 16th century. But it's one book by one God given to mankind, and it's never to be changed, never to be added to or subtracted from. Look at Revelation chapter 22, if you will, please. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 22. Notice what the end of the book says. Verse 18. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." I don't know about you, but when I think of the plagues of the Bible, I don't want them. Okay? I think of Job. I think of the book. I think of Old Testament Israel. I think of the wilderness wanderings. I think of the snake bites. I think of all those things that happened during the tribulation period. Men crying out for the rocks to fall on them. Disease and plagues. Leprosy. Add them all up. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add on him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man, verse 19, shall take away from the words. Notice the word words. Of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away His part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. It's words. Again, God gave us one book, revealing Himself to us. It's His specific revelation of Himself to mankind. Do you believe that tonight? We can have confidence in that book, folks. We can stake our soul on that book. We can stake our family on that book, our marriage on that book, our children on that book. Why? Because it's true. Because it's God's word. Notice number two, if you will, please. Not only the revelation of God, let's just consider for a moment the inspiration of Scriptures. The inspiration of the Scriptures. Let's go back to our text. Okay, so God wanted to reveal Himself to us, and he gave us a book. What is that called, that delivery of that truth? It's called inspiration. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. Why don't we go there for now? Now understand, the Bible has about 40 human penmen. I like to use the word penmen, although you may hear me say authored by. I hope you understand what I mean by that. I know, and you know, I hope, that God authored the Bible, right? He is the author. But God used men to pen his word down, about 40 of them. He did this over a period of about 1,600 years. He did not plop the entire Bible in the Garden of Eden with Adam. He didn't say, here it is, Genesis to Revelation. Just didn't do it that way. I don't quite think Adam would have understood it, wasn't ready for it. It was a progressive revelation. And so the Bible was given to us, penned by 40 different authors, over a period of 1,600 years. But again, the Bible has only one author. It's God. Notice 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by, notice the phrase, inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we started real quick. 2 Peter 1:21. And I'm going to speed it up a little bit while you're turning there. But listen as you turn. 2 Peter 1:21. The Bible says, for the prophecy, watch this, came not in old time by the will of man. That's an important phrase. In other words, it wasn't a bunch of men sitting around chatting together and say, hey, you know what? Why don't we write a book? And we'll talk about, like, a person. You know, we'll make up a dude up, you know, that floats up there. And we'll call him God. God, that's a good name, isn't it? God, God. No, is that name used for anything else? No, God. Let's call him God. And let's say that this God made everything. Why don't we do that? Okay, what do you think? You think that's okay? Do you think that's okay? That's not what happened. You know, some of our modernists get the idea that that's kind of really not like that exactly, but it's just a bunch of myths and folklore and embellished stories that we find in the Word of God. That's not true at all, because the Bible itself declares it's not true. The penmen themselves declare it's not true. It wasn't given by the will of man. That's what it says here. It didn't come in old time by the will of man. Notice, but holy men of God spake. Notice, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Those of you who took bibliology, you've heard this before. That word moved is a Greek word spiro, and it's a nautical term. It's as the wind blows into the sails of a sailboat, and it carries that boat along. It's the wind that's moving the boat. The boat's not moving itself because of the sails. And it's the same idea. These men weren't writing it themselves. God was writing it, and he was speaking through them. They were being carried along by the Holy Ghost. They were being moved by the Spirit of God. By the way, that word inspiration is not the same as it's used many times today. Many times today say, oh, look at that artist. He was so inspired. Look at that man that wrote that song. Oh, he must have been so inspired. No, the word inspired, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that's okay. It appears two times in the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and in the book of Job, inspiration. The word literally means God breathed. God breathed. That's one of your blanks, but I'll probably say it again in a minute. How did the Bible come to us? This is a five-step thing I want you to write down. How did it come to us? How did we get this here today? Just really quick in a nutshell, and then I'm going to go back and talk about inspiration. First one, number one, is inspiration. Inspiration is a divinely guided writing of the original manuscripts. And then, number two, preservation. There are people today that take the position that God breathed out the originals. Originals are gone, so we don't know where it is today. Well, I feel real good about that. I feel real good about my salvation when I'm not even sure if what I'm basing my salvation on is right. How do I know that the whosoever's aren't wrong, where it got messed up? Or how do I know that, believeth was mistranslated, should have been something else? So God not only breathed it out, but he preserved it. I'll get to that in a little bit. I believe that preservation extends for English-speaking people to the King James Bible. I believe we have the words today of God for English-speaking people in our King James Bible. Number three is, write this down, recognition. Then the acknowledgement of God's people of the writings as being divinely inspired. Number four, the next word, is the collection. Collection. That's the gathering of the original manuscripts into what is known as the canon of Scripture. Canon, that word just simply means a reed or a measuring rod, something, a standard, if you will, and met the standard of being accepted. Remember, the writings were immediately part of the canon when they were breathed out because they were inspired. So man just had to recognize that they were inspired. And that's where it came in. And they were collected, and then number five is translation. The providential guiding of God into other language. Now again, let's spend some time on inspiration. I know we just have a little bit of time left. Don't worry, I'm going to fly through this. The English word inspiration is found again twice in the Word of God. Inspiration means, there's a blank, God breathed. God breathed. It's an interesting word, the word breathe, because it's not just a normal respiration. There's actually two Greek words for breathe. One is a normal respiration. One is as if I were to toss you a balloon and I said, blow it up. You wouldn't stick it in your mouth and breathe normal. It'd just go, right? It'd look pretty silly. You'd breathe in. Breathe out. Take another deep breath. That's the word that's used for God breathe. Inspiration. Breathe out. It's a forceful, intentional breath. God breathed out His words. What did He breathe out? That's very important. What did God breathe out? This may sound juvenile, but you have to understand some of the battles we fight. We have to really define some things. God breathed out words. Words. That's what He did. Words. You say, why is that important? Because the words are very important. Because truth is expressed in words. Thoughts are expressed in words. I'm expressing myself today. How do you know what's on my mind? You say, well, I'm trying to figure that out. No, through my, I'm trying anyway. Hopefully through my words. Through the things that I'm saying, you're listening to those words, you're processing them, giving them definition, and you come to a conclusion about what I'm saying through the words I'm speaking. Communication takes place through words. Now, we know in the Old Testament, God breathed out the words of Scripture in two languages, the Hebrew and the Aramaic. We know in the New Testament, He breathed out His words in the Koine Greek. It's not the Greek of today, but it's a Koine Greek, very, very specific Greek. And understand, when God breathed out those words, He used men as His instruments. Okay? Now, sometimes I don't even think they understood what they were writing personally. I think there's some proof of that in the Scriptures. We don't go there for time's sake. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's ask this question. Okay, so God breathed out His words. Question is this. How much of the Scriptures are God-breathed? You guys are good. You're making me feel good tonight. Say it again. One more time. Oh, I'm in heaven. Amen. That's right. 2 Timothy 3. Notice, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. Now, what does all mean? All means all, and that's all that all means, right? All of it. That means, watch this, every book, every chapter, and every word is God-breathed. I don't know where some people get the idea that they have a right to change the Word of God. We don't. You can preach about it, you can write a commentary about it, you can look up words and explain it, but don't change it and call it a translation. It's not a translation. At best, it's a paraphrase or a commentary or something like that. Now, we use two phrases, real quick, here, A and B. We use two phrases to describe what the Bible teaches about inspiration. Number one is this, verbal inspiration. We say that the Bible is verbally inspired. Why is that? Because we mean by that the very words themselves are inspired. We take that inspiration because you have groups today that will say things like, well, it's just the idea of the Scriptures. It's just the principles, you know, the truth of that. Not the words themselves. No, the words. You change the words, you change the meaning. Not just the ideas, not just the principles, not just the thoughts, but every word of the Bible came from God. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 4:4, quoting an Old Testament verse, but He answered and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If God commanded us to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that means we must have every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God to be able to obey that commandment. Do we have it? Yes. We have to. Number two, or letter B, write this down. We also describe our position on inspiration as plenary or plenary. I've heard it pronounced both ways. I've always pronounced it plenary inspiration. What does that mean? It means that the Bible is from God completely in all its... It's inspired of God in all of its parts. You say, well, didn't you just say that before? Not really, because you have groups that say, well, you know, the doctrinal parts are inspired, but you know, those historical parts with the numbers, they're not exactly correct. And they're not inspired. No, all of it is. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, every single word is inspired, breathed out of God, amen, and preserved for us in the King James Bible. Plenary. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Can I ask you something? Was he talking about any original manuscripts, or was he talking about copies? I'll answer that for you, copies. Because you're talking about thousands of years here since this thing has passed, and they had to copy them, and they were preserved by God. And he said, every jot, by the way, a jot and a tittle are basically, simplistically put, parts of Hebrew letters. That'd be like me saying that every T is going to be crossed and every I is going to be dotted. Every little dot's going to come to pass. That's exactly what he was saying there. And I think Jesus Christ supported the scriptures. Every word and every part of the Bible is from God. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So it's inspired, it's preserved. Amen? Breathed out from God. So what does that mean? We're done right here. I'm going to give you three things real quick. What does that mean? What does that mean about this, the Bible? Here it is. Number one is this. I mean, in other words, what are the ramifications of that? First of all, number one, it is perfect. The Bible is perfect. It's perfect. Well, don't you think man could have... Hold on a minute. God said he would preserve his word. So an attack on the profession of the Bible is an attack on the character of God. God said he would preserve his word. Did he or didn't he? The words of the Lord are pure words of silver, purified in a furnace, tried seven times. Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them from this generation forever. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. So we have it because it's from God. It's perfect. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Here's the simple logic. Okay, God is perfect. God is holy. God can't sin. God can't lie. God can't make mistakes. And he did something. He wrote a book. He gave us a book. And so, therefore, his word must be without error. Doesn't that make sense? He couldn't write a lie. He couldn't write something that wasn't true. Therefore, it must be perfect. Number two, here's another thing about it. That means this as well. The Bible is set apart from all other books. Again, God only breathed out one book. There's no, part two. That's it. From creation to consummation. There it is. From when we started to when we end. New heavens and new earth. The whole story's there. It's there. It's only one book. That's what he's given to us. So that means to me, and I'm so guilty when I think of this, that I should treat that book as no other book. Hello? Can I ask you something? How much do you read it? How much time do we spend in it? It's a book from Almighty God. It's pure truth. I remember one time when we first got saved, and I was talking to Pastor Bolt about something, and I was walking out, and I wanted to know something. I said, do you know a good book about, I forget what it was, do you know a good book on, I gave some subject. He said, yeah, I know a good book on it. I said, really, what? I mean, bated breath, I'm ready. Tell me, let me get a pen out. He says, the Bible. The Bible. Oh, I felt like, because I know it's true. You having problems with your kids? Go to the Bible. You having problems in your marriage? Go to the Bible. You having problems in your own heart? Go to the Bible. You want to know and learn about men? Go to the Bible. You want to learn about what's happening in this world, what all this is about? Go to the Bible. Go to the Bible. It'll explain it all. All of it. We just thought, everybody chew it up and spit it out for us. God wants us to digest it ourselves. treat this book as no other book. It gives us everything we need for life, for death, for eternity, for our homes, for our families, our marriage, raising children, being a good Christian, everything. So it should be given, no doubt, more attention, more consideration, more weight, and more respect than any other thing in this world. I like Psalm 119 and 160. You might want to write that down there. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. And then number three, and we're done right here, the last thing. That means also, if this is inspired of God and preserved for us today, we have his words, that means the Bible's authoritative. I can't tell you, people say, well, y'all have a strict church. Your church is strict. They're strict. Strict. It's how people dress and what you listen to and don't do this and that. Strict. No, it's not about being strict. It's about being biblical. It's about honoring the Word of God. This is not the Word of men. This is not the thoughts of Pastor Moore or Capital Baptist Church or Bo Cordry. That's not what it is. It's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is the Christian's authority. And once we see it in His Word, we ought to submit to it. The question is, do we? We have a wonderful book here, folks. It's called the Bible. Let's be people of the book. Let's dig in. Let's know it. Let's kindly, compassionately, but with much conviction, stand for what God says in His Word and not be ashamed of it. Amen? Let's pray together.